It is Maundy Thursday. That's a lovely day of the year where we celebrate this moment of Christ stooping, this moment of Christ serving and giving us himself as an example. And so as we come to the word tonight, let's pray really fast. Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for the love which you have shown us, the love that you have shown us in revealing yourself to us, the love that you have shown us in what you have revealed, in that your Son has come. Your Son has come down. Your Son has come in the form of man and taken upon himself all our sin, taken that sin to the cross, and there willingly laid down his life that we might have life, that we in him might die, that we in him might be buried, and that we in him on the third day be raised again. God, this comes with purpose. This comes with intent for us and for our lives, and I pray that you give us wisdom as we seek to live in response lives of gratitude and lives of thanksgiving, and therefore lives of love in obedience to what you have given us. So Father, bless us this night as we open your word and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. As Steve said, it is Maundy Thursday, 2018. That's AD, that's Anno Domini, that's year of our Lord, 2018. And it is our custom at this moment to meditate on what Jesus was doing that night, probably around 1981 years ago, or 1987 years, something like that, depending on where you date his birth. Meditating on what he did, and then the night before the crucifixion, and then what that means for us, as he gave us some very particular commandments, he gave us a very particular word, and we see that as we read in John 13. Jesus was preparing his disciples for the hour that he would depart from this world, John says. He was about to depart and return to the Father. And his hour of glorification had come. If you read through John, that phrase, my hour has not yet come, or my hour has come, repeats throughout, depending where you are in the book of John. And here, the hour had come. The hour of Jesus' glorification had come. The hour of him being lifted up on the cross. And in that hour, through the act of being lifted up on the cross, through the act of that one final sacrifice, Jesus says in John 12, through that hour, the ruler of this world would be cast out, and he would begin to draw all men to himself. And that's what's at stake here, that's what's happening here, that's what Jesus is preparing his disciples for here on this evening. That's what is about to happen. And so, this time spent with the disciples on this eve of the greatest event in the history of the world, right? And the eve of the twin events, the cross and the resurrection, that would go on to change the course of human history forever. And that's, with Christ coming, we changed our whole calendars. That's why we say AD, Anno Domini, because Christ came and what he did and who he is. This evening, because of those things, this evening that he speaks with his disciples is of great, great importance. This conversation that he has with his disciples is really, really important. And it matters what he says here. These are the final moments before the cross that he has his friends and brothers, his final words to prepare them for the ministry that lies ahead of them. He must equip them for war with the world, war with the flesh, war against the devil. He is a general, and he's mustering his troops and calling them to action. And he must arm them for the spiritual battlefield that awaits. Well, how does he do that? How does he go about equipping them? How does he equip them for that battle that they're about to embark upon in the coming days? John says, and this is significant, it's one of those, often the narration bits of the Gospels one can kind of just gloss over as you're reading. Not that, see, if you were glossing over anything, but as we're listening, as we're reading, we kind of just, okay, yeah, that's a time marker. That's what's going on. But John says, and this is important, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. Jesus knew that the Father was about to give all things into his hand. And that he had come from God and was going back to God. Rose from suffering. Knowing these things, this is the context of what what urges him to rise from supper. Knowing these things, he rose from supper. And what might we expect here at this moment were it the story of any other hero in history or literature? A great speech, a motivational call to arms, the blast of a trumpet. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. What might you be expecting at this moment? They had seen him ride into Jerusalem just a few days ago on Palm Monday. They had seen him ride in on a donkey in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9. They had seen the disciples, and they themselves and the other followers of Jesus had lifted up palm branches and were declaring and singing in loud voices, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." These are massively political statements that they're making. So what are they expecting? This is the moment that they all have been waiting for. Now, finally, Jesus is going to stop talking all this nonsense about being given over to the Pharisees and being killed. He's finally going to kick out the Romans. He's going to finally reign over their small podunk nation. And the kingdom will come, and the disciples will stand at the head of his army, and the nations will be put in their place. That's their thinking. And all the temporal peace and prosperity they could ever wish will finally be achieved in their reality. You've got to be thinking that that's part of what's going on in the back of their minds. Because they don't get it. They don't get who Jesus was. Even now, even at this moment, Jesus himself says, "You don't understand what I'm doing, but afterwards you will. Afterwards you will." They didn't understand who he was, what he came to do. Not at least until several weeks later when the Spirit came and opened their eyes. So what does Jesus do? Knowing who he is, knowing where he came from, knowing where it is that he is going, rising from supper, what does he do? Laying aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tying it around his waist, pouring out water into a basin, and begins to wash his disciples' feet. This is the all-important message that he has for his disciples. This is the key thing that he wants to pass on to them before he goes on to the cross. This is the last thing that he wants to leave with them. This moment of paradox, this moment of absolute, unthinkable humility and grace, when the one through whom all the worlds were made, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, stoops to serve his disciples. And really, it's just a small picture, isn't it? A microcosm of what he's about to do that next day when the Messiah, the servant of Israel, God in human flesh, mounts the cross, lays down his life, and removes not just the dirt from our feet, but the stain of sin from our souls, and then the deception and the darkness from our minds and from our hearts. Here, in anticipation of that moment, in anticipation of the cross, he humbles himself before them and washes their feet. And he points to that as an example. "I do this as an example," he says. This is what they must do. If he has washed their feet, being their Lord and their teacher, so must they wash one another's feet. If he goes to the cross and dies for them, being their Lord and their teacher, so must they pick up their cross and serve one another, dying for one another, laying down their life for one another. If he had counted them as more significant than himself as their Lord and their teacher, their needs as more important than his own, being their Lord and teacher, they ought to count one another's needs as more important than their own. This is the new commandment that he gives us, that new mandate. And the new commandment really is just a summary of the two commandments that summarize the Ten Commandments, right? What are the greatest two commandments? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And to summarize those two commandments, you have this: love one another. Love one another. Just in the same way that Jesus has loved us, so must we love one another. To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength means to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we can't love our neighbor, we can't love anyone properly, unless we have love for God deep, deep down in our heart. Unless we ourselves are loving God as he has called us to love. And so Jesus gives this new commandment, this new way of structuring and understanding our purpose here on this earth while we wait for his return. And it's not to have our best life now, is it? Our purpose here is not to avoid pain and suffering at all costs. Our purpose is not to heap up large masses of wealth for ourselves. Our purpose is not to achieve personal security here in this life. It's not to check everything off our bucket list. That's not why we were saved. That's not what we were loved for. Your purpose in this life, in this world, in the here and now, is to love one another as an expression, as the outward visible manifestation of God's love for you and your return of love for him. But not love in the way that we think about today. That's, words get so confused over the centuries. Love is not the conglomeration of happy, sappy feelings for our great brotherhood of humanity. Love is not the tolerance, acceptance, and celebration of whatever abomination someone wants to participate in. It is not a philosophy of live and let live. To love one another means living out loud the gospel of hope and grace. That is what it means to love. It means pointing others to Christ in everything that you do, because that is the most loving thing that you can do for anyone in any circumstance in this world, is to point them to Jesus. To love one another means simply to magnify Jesus in every thought, word, and deed. Well, you might ask, well, how is that love? How is that actually love? And how do I reconcile this? 1 John 4:7-8. And I have to, because of that old song we sang in Sunday school, I have to read this from the King James. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is love. If we are new creations in him, if it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us, then the dominant characteristic that must be outwardly visible and recognizable to others is love. For God is love, and through our lives of faith, we put God on display. Being born again means working out what God is working in, and what he is working in us is this ability to love. His own love he's working into us. His own love through Christ. So what does that look like? How can we recognize that in ourselves and one another? Well, God's love was made manifest among us, verse 9, 1 John 4 continues, in that the Father sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. How is that accomplished? How is it now that we live through Jesus? Tomorrow, the cross, sacrifice, ultimate service, laying down his own life so that in him we might receive salvation from sin and inherit eternal life. His love looks like pure gift and grace lavished on me, the undeserving, the unkind, the ungrateful one, the erstwhile enemy of God himself. Now, obviously, I can't die for the sins of others. You can't die for my sins. I can't die for your sins. And so, it looks a little bit different with us. What I can do is I can wash your feet. Out of gratitude and obedience in response to all the life and joy and love that I have been shown, I can consider you as more important than me. I can seek your good ahead of my own. I can be cheerful in serving you. I can be proactive in doing everything in my power to bless you, pointing you to the goodness and grace of Jesus. Not just in my words, but my attitude, my tone of voice, my facial expressions, my motivations. As someone once said, love is not only in the verbs, it's also in the adverbs. Not just what you do, but how you do it. And you can serve someone with a gripe on your face, and you haven't really loved them. But serving someone cheerfully, selflessly, joyfully. That's how Christ served us. That's how Christ washed our own feet, with love and compassion for us. And as we do that, as we go about doing that, that is what shows the love of Christ to others. And that is how we love one another, by pointing them back to Jesus. I am commanded to love as I have been loved. That means without hesitation, without grudge, without complaints. It means patiently, and with kindness, being neither arrogant nor rude, neither irritable nor resentful, but bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, and enduring all things. It means seeing others the way that God sees me. It means loving freely out of gratitude and not begrudgingly. It means imitating the example of our Lord and teacher. It means obedience to what we have been commanded to do. And as we do, as we love one another, we put Jesus on display. We magnify his name. Love is the committed all-in service of others. But service not for its own sake. Service is never for its own sake. It's always for the sake and the express purpose of glorifying the person and work of Jesus. So when you serve someone, tell them, this is for Jesus' sake. This is because Jesus loved me. This is because Jesus cared for me. This is because Jesus served me, and that's why I'm serving you. Let's praise Jesus together. Amen. This is why we're here. This is why we have been loved. This is why Jesus served us, that we might serve him through one another. As we love the unlovely, as we love our enemies, as we pray for those who persecute us, as we show true kindness and mercy to those God has put in front of us, we magnify the name of Jesus. Because, again, we were the unlovely. We were the unkind. We were the ungrateful. And God had mercy on us. Therefore, let's have mercy on one another. And we're going to fail, right? Obviously, it goes without saying. We're going to fail. But Christ loves us still and equips us to love one another still, even when we fail, as we repent and move forward, pick up again the cross and serve one another. In doing that, in magnifying the name of Jesus, Jesus says all people will know that we are his disciples. This is our primary way of witnessing to one another. You're worried about evangelism? You're worried about giving your testimony, you're worried about what you'll say in front of people? Start with loving one another. Start with being kind to one another. Start with being patient with one another. Start with bearing your brother or your sister's burdens and praying for them, serving them, seeking their needs ahead of your own. That is the first way that we give testimony to who we belong to. Obviously, we go from there and we preach the gospel in more definite ways, but that's the first and most immediate way that we can bear testimony and give witness to the gospel by which we are saved, by living it out in community, by living it out with one another, by serving each other, by serving your neighbor, by serving the unlovely, by serving those who will never say thank you, and doing so with cheer and a glad heart. In doing this, Jesus says, all people will know that we are his disciples. Our love is our primary testimony, our primary witness. We can talk all day long until the cows come home, but if we have not love, if we are not putting our money, our time, our energy, our priorities where our mouth is, then we are just bags of hot air. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Father, we need your grace to do this. We need your strength. We need your spirit. This is why you have loved us. And we need you to continue to love us every single day, that we might be able and have the strength to go out and love one another. Father, we are not perfect. We are fallen. We are finite. And yet you have called us to this. And that means that you will equip us to do it. And so we can trust you to give us that strength. Father, equip us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. This is the moment where we meditate on these things. And when we come and meditate on these things, we do so not only at a homily where words are spoken and we hear, but we do it also through the scripture that's being read, and then also through the music that we're singing. Music is a way that we preach these things to ourselves as we sing, as we speak the words through song. And so as we sing Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, we do so not just to remind ourselves what he did, but also to remind ourselves what he did that for, that we might then show grace to one another, that we might go out and serve one another, that we might love one another. So when we sing together, consider these things. Consider what it is that we're singing and take it to heart and realize that this is what God has given us to respond in grace and gratitude and to shape our own hearts and our minds as we long to serve.